eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Welcome to another broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Wherever you are at this point in life, we pray that God will use the following message as a source of help and encouragement as you listen. Stay tuned at the end of today's broadcast to learn how you can contact us for additional resources or to receive further spiritual help. And now, here's today's message.
If you have your Bibles, open them please to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 as we continue our series entitled Breaking Free to the Life God Intended. We've gone through a number of chapters now in this strange, fantastic little book of the Bible that is so often overlooked. And this morning we come to a topic that I really hope will... It's probably not going to sound too encouraging at first, but I hope that by the time we're done in a few minutes, you will be so greatly encouraged by what we see here. Starting now in Ecclesiastes 8 and 9 and the next few chapters, what we begin to see in this book is some proverb-like wisdom. And if you've ever read through the book of Proverbs, and I encourage you to add that to your daily reading or to begin there. Just read the proverb that matches up with the day of the month. Like today you would read Proverbs 26. Tremendous wisdom for life scattered through the book of Proverbs. And of course, Ecclesiastes was written by the man who wrote Proverbs, King Solomon. And in starting in chapter 8, we begin to see there's not really one theme that runs through these next few chapters, but it's more of just kind of a sprinkling of different bits of wisdom throughout these chapters. For example, chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "Do not stand up for a bad cause." And he gives us some instructions and some warning about not standing up for things that aren't right. In 8:11, he says, "When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong." How true is that? We see in our legal system so often. In 9:17, he says, "The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools." And so on and on he goes for these next few chapters of not really one theme, not one topic, but just bits of wisdom here and there for life. As I looked through these next couple of chapters, there were a number of directions I thought about going. And I just kept coming back to verse 1 of chapter 9. And that's what I want us to read today and just take a few moments to just think about this statement. Ecclesiastes 9:1. Just want to read the first part for now. Solomon has been talking about how meaningless life is if we pursue the things of this world rather than the things of God. And so he comes now to 9:1 and he says this. He's kind of wrapping up his thoughts so far. He says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands." Underline that last phrase if you mark in your Bible, and I really encourage you to do that. It will pay dividends years from now. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. As I mentioned, he's been telling us now for 8 chapters, don't pursue the things of this life. Don't make them your goal. They're fine to have. It's fine to have things. It's fine to have pleasure and pursuits and all of those things, but don't make those things your aim in life, what you're living for. He's warned us again and again, "I had everything." Remember he said, "I spared myself nothing my eyes saw." The richest man who ever lived. This guy would have made Bill Gates look like a homeless person. He was unbelievably, staggeringly wealthy and powerful and famous. Kings and queens from all over the world traveled to visit him just to be in his presence and hear his wisdom. And now Solomon gets to the end of his life, and he's looking back over the course of it all, of everything that he had, everything he possessed, the richest, most famous, wisest man who ever lived, who had everything that your heart desires and mine. He had it all. And he gets to the end, and he writes this little book of Ecclesiastes to say, man, have I been a fool. I've pursued the wrong things. And now I want to write this as a warning to you not to pursue what I spent my life pursuing. And he's told us, he's used this word over and over again, how meaningless those things are when you come to the end of your life. And he says in 8:14 something interesting. He says, there's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. And he's saying here what all of us have seen in life at some point, have we not? Well, that scoundrel, he doesn't deserve that. I could name 10 people who should get what he got. You ever thought that? And that righteous person, that person who lives for God, and there's such a wonderful example of him, and you see them so often suffering and hurting, and you think, man, they don't deserve that. My boss deserves that. I mean, my boss deserves to get his neck broke and put in hospital, maybe some people think. He's a real jerk, you know, or whatever, whoever it is in your life. And we see this injustice in life of, life's just not fair sometimes. And Solomon says here, man, this is meaningless. He says, life is full of things that don't make sense. And in a few verses later, in 8:17, he says, you know what? No matter how wise a person is, they can spend their whole life trying to make sense of this. They can spend their whole life trying to comprehend the ways of God, but they will never, ever understand completely the ways of God. And then he comes around, sort of swings around up into chapter 9, verse 1, and he says this, with all of this background, all this meaningless stuff going on in life that doesn't make sense, good people hurting and bad people prospering, he says, here's what I've concluded on this whole matter that we've talked about so far in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, all things are in God's hands. And he's telling us that that includes the favorable times in life and the dire times in life. They're in God's hands. The times of profit, the times of loss, they're in God's hands. The times of rejoicing and the times of sorrow, they're both in God's hands and under his powerful control. I want to talk for just a few minutes about that. When you go through the Bible and it focuses on the power and the control and that big churchy sounding word that we talked about a few weeks ago, the sovereignty of God, it just means he is in absolute control. So often through the Bible, when it talks about the power of God, the control of God, the imagery that it most often uses when it talks about that is his hand. As a matter of fact, 171 times the Bible refers to the mighty hand of God. 171 times. Now, again, we've got to discipline ourselves, our minds, to step back into this culture and understand the best we can the meaning and the importance of what they're saying here. You and I talk about our hand, and it means nothing to us in our culture. But in this day, in these times, a person's left hand was considered their weak hand. As a matter of fact, left-handedness was discouraged in that day. Anybody here who's left-handed, my apologies. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But, you know, you're a loser. And so you need to learn to write with your right hand. Left-handedness was discouraged in that day. As a matter of fact, the left hand was considered unhygienic. It was considered dirty. Now, the right hand was considered the hand of strength, the hand of power. And when we see God's hand being mentioned in the Bible, it is associated with His power and His control. There are so many verses in the Bible. Here are a couple. Psalm 17, verse 7. The psalmist wrote, "Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes." Psalm 20, verse 6. "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He answers them from heaven with the saving power of His right hand." And so get in your mind, if you can, this picture, this symbol that God's right hand, in fact, anyone's right hand in that day was a picture of their strength, a picture of their power. And when someone held something firmly in their hand, they had control of that thing. And as we go through Scripture, we see so many beautiful, moving, encouraging examples of the mighty hand of God at work. Here are a few of them. First of all, we see God's mighty hand at work in creation. It specifically mentions His hand. Psalm 102:25 and Hebrews 1:10 in the New Testament echo exactly the same thing. It says, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens?" Is that awesome? To think, you know, we talked a long time ago about the creation and the galaxies that exist out there that are, if I can imitate Carl Sagan for a moment, billions and billions of light years away. Not billions of miles away. That would be awesome in itself. Billions of light years away. Light travels how fast, students? 186,000 miles per second. So one light year is traveling 186,000 miles every second for 1 year. And there are galaxies that they're continuing to discover that are billions of light years away. And yet the Bible says, go ahead, build your next Hubble telescope and build the next one and the next one. You will never discover the end of my vastness. And yet I hold it all in the palm of my hand. How big is your God? How big has your God been to you this week in the ups and downs and the struggles of your life? Has He been that big? How often I think to myself, "Well, God can't do anything about this." Are you kidding me? God holds the universe. He measures it by the width of His hand. And our best scientific minds and inventions have seen probably as far as from the end of His thumbnail to maybe about there. We've still got all that to go, and we'll never find it all. If we live for another 1,000 years, we'll never find it all. And yet I'm talking to you this morning about the hand of God in which the Bible says you are securely held. A powerful hand seen in creation. Well, it's not only seen in creation, but God's mighty hand is seen throughout the Bible in acts of deliverance. Exodus 3:20, God said, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. After that, He will let you go." Deuteronomy 3:24, "O sovereign Lord, You have begun to show Your servant Your greatness and Your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works that You do?" Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. A mighty hand of deliverance. Anybody in a situation this morning that you desperately need God to deliver you from? God has a mighty hand, and His hand is able to deliver. We see God's hand at work in the power of salvation throughout the Bible. Psalm 60, verse 5 says, save us and help us with your right hand that those you love may be delivered. And he's speaking in a spiritual sense. And in Psalm 98, verse 1, he said, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. God's mighty hand is at work in creation. It's at work in deliverance. It's at work in salvation. The Bible gives us this picture of the long arm of God that stretches down to reach us even at our lowest point in life. That we can never sink so low that God's hand cannot reach us. Well, if I was in a Pentecostal church, somebody would have said amen right there, but that's okay. I'll just keep preaching to myself. It's all right. You cannot outrun the long arm of the Lord, as Wayne Watson said in one of his songs. That's a beautiful picture that you and I, as David said, before I was afflicted, I did what? I went astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Is your heart like mine that is so often bent towards going my own way? And yet, even though I am faithless, He remains faithful. And His arm chases me down all the pathways of life and says, come on, come on back. Oh, the mighty hand of God that saves. But I want to give you one more, and I don't want you to miss this. Here's where it gets a little depressing for a moment. God's hand that delivers and protects and saves also leads His children sometimes into the deep waters of trials. Now, here we go. Buckle up. That same loving hand often sees fit to lead His children into some very dark, very difficult places in life. Psalm 31, David wrote these words, my times are in your hands. And the literal interpretation of that word times means always. It means everything. The ups and the downs of life, always and whenever. It means everything that happens to me, David says, they're all in God's loving, powerful, protecting hand. All my times are in your hands. And Ecclesiastes 9:1 here, Solomon concludes the same thing. Interesting. The son of David, he was. Boy, would I love to have overheard some of those conversations between David and his son. Man. Solomon says, I've studied all this, I've reflected on all this, and I've concluded that the righteous and the wise are in God's hands, but I didn't finish reading verse 1 a moment ago. Not only does he say, the righteous and the wise and all they do are in God's hands, but then he says, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Even though the righteous are in God's hands, Solomon and other places in the Bible confirm to us that none of us knows what the future holds. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring, whether joy or pain, rejoicing or mourning. We don't know. And this is certainly confirmed throughout the Bible. Nowhere more, I suppose, than in the book of Job. You know the story of Job, I'm sure. Job was a righteous man, and yet God allowed unspeakable pain and suffering to blow into Job's life like a hurricane. He lost everything. His children died. He lost all of his livestock, which was his livelihood and his wealth, his home, his health. Everything was taken from Job. And before we're too quick to say, yes, but Satan did that, which we see in chapter 1 and 2, Job 12, verses 7 through 9 tell us this. Job is speaking after all of this has happened, and he says, "But ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, or let the fish of the sea inform you, which of all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Now, this gets very tricky, and I wish we had more time to unpack this, but we really need to get this. Job says, the hand of the Lord has done this. And may I say for just a moment that the righteousness of Job is absolutely without dispute in the Bible. As a matter of fact, his righteousness was so legendary that in Ezekiel 14, God paired Job with two other great men of the Bible, Noah and Daniel, and formed sort of a trilogy of great righteousness, if you will. But I want to tell you this morning that, please hear this, righteousness is not an exemption from suffering. Y'all still with me? Righteousness, what is righteousness? It's living a right life before God, following God's ways. Righteousness is not an exemption from suffering. It's not. This very morning, there are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who right this moment are enduring unspeakable suffering and persecution for their faith right now. Why? Because they're bad people? No, because they're righteous people. I think of our dear friend, Pastor Richard Wormbrand. Some of you have probably read his book, Tortured for Christ. It'll knock your socks off if you haven't read it. So different from the stuff that fills the bestseller shelves of our Christian bookstores today. So different. My sister Rosemary remembers Pastor Wormbrand being in our home many times, speaking with that beautiful, thick Romanian accent. Pastor Wormbrand was a righteous man, one of the top mathematicians in Romania, a concert pianist, a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. And he was told, renounce your faith in Christ or you will go to prison. He said, I will not renounce my faith. He spent 14 years not in an American prison with colored televisions and three square meals a day and a workout room and get your degree while you're there. 14 years in communist torture camps. His wife spent 8 years. Read his book. He showed us his body bears the scars of the torture. I forget how many years he spent in solitary confinement. Years. Not seeing the light of day, not knowing whether it was morning or night, not hearing a bird sing, not even hearing a human footstep, because the guards would line the soles of their shoes with soft felt so that even when they walked up to slide the meal under the door, there would be no sound whatsoever of human movement so that it would drive the person crazy. 14 years of that. And he was a righteous man. Why? Well, Solomon sort of hit it in 8:14. He said, you know what? I've seen so many things in life, and I've seen the righteous who seem to get what the wicked deserve. I've seen the wicked who seem to get away with what the righteous deserve. And I've studied all this in verse 17. I've used my wisdom to try to understand this, and I cannot make sense of it. But here's one thing I do know, chapter 9, verse 1. It's all in God's hands. all of it, the good and the bad. And I will tell you that every one of those persecuted Christians this morning, make no mistake about it, they are in the hand of God. Those 14 years for Pastor Wormbrand, listen, church, that was God's will for his life. What do I do? Suffering and trouble and, quote, persecution blow into my life, and if it's not solved by 2:30 tomorrow afternoon, I'm miffed at God. Oh, God, come on. Seriously, 2 days already? Are you not going to solve this? My, my, my. You say, well, you know, Phil, that's kind of discouraging, actually, to think that even if I'm in God's hands, I might still have to suffer hardships and struggles and trials. It's kind of discouraging. I want to tell you, it's not discouraging. It's encouraging. Because here's what we need to know. We're going to suffer and hurt in this life whether we know God or not. I would rather suffer and know that I'm in His hands, would you not? But it goes one step further than that. Job 12, 13, just listen to this. You don't even have to turn there for time's sake. To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are His. What He tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man He imprisons cannot be released. If He holds back the waters, there is drought. If He lets them loose, they devastate the land. Listen to this. To Him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are His. I'll give you just a second to let that settle in. Both the deceived and the deceiver are His. You want to talk about sovereign power? That not only the righteous but the wicked are in His control? You know what that means in our life today? It means that that person who is afflicting you right now in your job or in your family or students in your school, that person who is giving you such heartache and making your life so miserable for you, you need to know something. If I may say this respectfully, even that person is on God's leash. And they cannot take one step further towards hurting you than God will allow them to do so. I'm telling you, that is some sovereign power. The deceived and the deceiver are both in God's hands. Even Satan cannot do one thing beyond what God allows him to do. Luther called it, in a phrase that I was offended by when I first heard it as a teenager, but as the years have gone on and I've got some miles on my odometer of life, I'm beginning to understand now what he said. He called Satan God's Satan. See, I think we as Christians so often, we give more power to Satan than he has. Do we forget that he was dealt a deadly head wound, a prophetic head wound on the cross when Jesus died and Jesus said, I've triumphed over him and made a public spectacle of him? Satan is not a powerful God. He's a wounded enemy. And not even Satan can touch your life without God's divine permission to do so. You see in Job 1 and 2, Satan had to go to God and ask for permission to destroy Job's world. And in all that happened to Job, we see, if I may say this reverently, in all that happened to Job, we see God superintending and limiting the work of Satan in Job's life. It's a powerful thought. Luke 22, 31, Jesus said to Simon Peter, right before Jesus went to the cross, and Simon was about to deny Jesus, Jesus turned to Simon in this moment, and he said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You see, Satan couldn't touch Simon Peter without coming and asking permission of your heavenly Father to do so. He is indeed God's Satan. And all that happened to Job actually turned out to reveal God's goodness at the end of the day. Yes, his goodness. You see the conclusion of the book of Job. Job had a clearer awareness of God and a deeper relationship with God than ever before. And in Job 42:5, Job says to God, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And I'll tell you something, church. You tuck this away, especially you young people, tuck this away. Your eyes really won't begin to see God until you've suffered and borne the weight of some very hard things in life. And you've been able to experience the faithfulness of God carrying you through those things. You see, when we're younger, we think, "Oh, I've seen God." And we really haven't. We've heard of Him, but it's life. It's life that in the end causes us to see God and to see the goodness of God. Did not Paul write in Romans 8:28, "For we know"? I love the fact that the Holy Spirit included those three words. It's almost a courteous smack in the face. "For we know." Paul's saying, we know this. All things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. All things work. Doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. Paul says we should know this. This was not written by a man who was relaxing on the beach, sipping a drink out of a coconut shell. This was a man you read in 1 Corinthians, his own resume, beaten and stoned and persecuted and, I mean, shipwrecked and on and on and on it goes. And yet Paul says, hey, guys, we should know that all this stuff going on in our life all works together ultimately for God's glory and for our good. Joseph himself, after he was so horribly, horribly treated, after spending all of those years in prison and being lied about and sold into slavery, when Joseph had a chance for revenge, he said, guys, hey, it's okay. Because what you meant for evil, God used for good. What a perspective on life to see that even in the times when we feel like God has left us, we are actually in His hand. And we come to realize that the hand of God that has to sometimes lead us through very dark trials is ultimately a good and loving hand. And I close with this. I think for me, the most beautiful imagery of God's hand, and there's so much that we haven't even talked about today about His hand, but I think the most beautiful imagery of God's hand is found, and I'll ask you to turn there if you want as we close, to Isaiah chapter 49. We see God doing something very, very touching. We see God, don't miss this, church, we see God writing our names in His hand. In much the same way that you and I jot things down on our hand if we're in a hurry and we don't want to forget it, so in the Bible we see God writing our names in the palm of His hand. This is beautiful. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." You ever been there? Verse 15, God answers very quickly, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Wow. What a beautiful picture. We think of just at a casual pass, well, no mother could ever forget her own nursing child and be cruel to it. Well, of course she can. We see it on the news from time to time, don't we? It's impossible for my brain to conceive of a mother abandoning her own precious child. And yet God says, hey, as far out as that seems to you, even if a mother forgets her own child, I want you to know, I won't forget you. I've engraved your name on the palm of my hands. In those very times, I think, when we're probably tempted the most to think that God has forgotten us, may we remember that He's engraved our name on His hands. And with Solomon, I hope that we will reflect this week and forever that at the conclusion of trying to make sense of this life that so rarely makes sense, there's one thing we can conclude. In the good times, in the bad, when stocks are up, when stocks are down, when your family likes you, when your family hates you, when your children are close to you or when your children are far away, when you have a job, when you don't have a job, when you got a lot of zeros after the number in your bank account and when you've got a zero in your bank account, all of those times, we're in God's hands. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful reminder this is for us today. So often in life, we just feel like things are unraveling, and we feel like things have gotten out of our control, that God is on vacation. He doesn't know where we are. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't see what we're going through. There are people persecuting us. There are problems with our health. There are issues in our relationships. God, through all of that and in all of that, may we never forget that we are in your hands. And you've inscribed our names on your hands to always be there. And I pray that this week, if there's someone here in this congregation this morning who just feels like they can't take another step, that the weight is too heavy, they've tried long enough, and no good is ever going to come from this situation, I pray, oh God, I just pray today you would scoop them up in your arms, hold them close, and help them to know that they are safe in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.